We are holding on page 58 in Sanhedrin Osamachdalen. Now, we've been learning about various stories involving Minim confronting the Chachamim and challenging them with questions, and then the Chacham each time, or in the last example we had of Koivis, a laundryman, would give them an answer that shows they don't know what they're talking about. So, more of these kinds of stories. The Gemara says, Amalek Kaiser or Koifer L'Rabbi Gamliel. The Kaiser would be the emperor. In the printed Gemara's Koifer is a Koifer, which is a Min. It may be that that was a change by the censor. They didn't like the idea that Rabbi Gamliel would beat the Kaiser in an argument, and therefore they changed it. Whatever the case, he says to Rabbi Gamliel, "Now the Kaisem Ganavu, your God is a thief." Dichtiv, we have when Hashem created Chava, Vayapil Hashem Elokim Tardem ala Adam, Hashem cast a sleep on Adam, Vayishan, and then he fell asleep. And then he cut out a piece of him and made Chava. So it's like stealing from him, it's like stealing a body part from him. So his daughter says to him, Shavke, leave him alone, you don't have to answer him, Dano Mahadarnale, I'll answer him. Now, brate could mean his daughter, could mean, when we say his daughter, could mean Rabbi Gamliel's, or it could be the Kaiser's. It seems that the Mephoshim seem to, by and large, to take it to mean the Kaiser's daughter. Maybe because if it was Rabbi Gamliel's daughter, first of all, what's she doing with her father by the Kaiser? And second of all, he'd be cold because he's the Nasi, but what would she be doing there? And second of all, because then she'd say a little more respectfully, not Shavke, leave him alone, but there's something appropriate that a person would say to their father. Whatever the case, so his daughter, so again, let's assume that it means the Kaiser's daughter, says, Shavke, leave him alone, Dano Mahadarnale, I'll give him an answer. Omrele, she turns to the Kaiser and says, Tnuli Dukus Echon, give me, put at my disposal, a Dukus. Dukus is like it's the same root as the English word Duke. But it means basically, Rashi says, a Shofet, a judge to be able to, take vengeance. To be able to try a case and avenge what happened to me against the person who committed the crime. Omer lo lamalich. So he asks her why. What's the matter? Omer lo lamalich. She tells him, "Listen, bo aleinu halayla. Robbers broke into our place last night. V'notlim imenu kitin shal kesef. They took away a silver pitcher. V'hiniach lanu kitin shal zav. And they put back and they put a gold pitcher instead." So page 58 in Sanhedrin. So they took away a silver pitcher and put a gold pitcher instead. So I want justice. Omer lo, so the emperor says, Halavai she yover aleinu b'chol yom. What are you talking about? You want this person to be punished. Halavai, you would have such robbers every day. So she answers back. So wasn't it a good thing for Adam? You're arguing that Hashem stole the rib from him, but no. Hashem took from him one rib or one body part, and then Hashem gives him a wife, which is also a maid to help around the house to serve him. So in other words, she's arguing Adam got the better of the deal. It's like having a silver pitcher replaced with a gold one. So in the same way, as you understand in my marshal, that it's silly to ask for a judge to judge such a case, the same way it's silly of you to say that Hashem is stealing from Adam in that way. Why did she speak up? Ion Yaakov and Ben Yehoyada also both point out that, the way that the Kaiser is making the argument, it sounds like Adam is, Marshall is going to talk about it also, we'll talk about it in a minute, it sounds like Adam is worse off with a wife, and therefore that's like, it's like stealing something and giving him something of lesser value. So she considers that an insult to her as a woman, and therefore she's the one who speaks up. Okay. Amalah, but the Kaiser says that doesn't completely answer the question. Hachi kamina, what I actually meant to say was, fine, I understand that, of course, Adam got the better of the deal, but why doesn't Hashem take the piece from Adam openly? Why does he have to put Adam to sleep first as though like he has to do it in stealth? So again, she speaks up. Omrele, so she tells her father, or she tells one of the servants, or whatever, Aisuli umtsud bisra, bring me a piece of raw meat. Aisula, so they brought it to her, Oisvatuse bachsha, she put it under the coals, she put it under the ash or under the coals, because it actually points out that's how you have a piece of meat like that, you want to roast it. This is how you do it. You put it in, you bury it in hot ashes, and that way it roasts. So she does that. A picta, then after a while she takes it out when it's ready. Omrele echo mehai. And she offers it to him, eat some of this. He says, Me'isali. It's disgusting to me. I saw it when it was raw and bloody and everything. Now I can't eat it. So she says, well, the same thing. He had a shtila behedya. If Hashem had taken the piece from him while he was awake, have him isolate, then he would find, he would always consider it the same way. You see this piece of roast meat. Objectively, it looks very good, but you saw it in its previous state, all raw and bloody and everything, and therefore you're repulsed by it the same way. If Adam had seen Chava in her previous state as a piece taken from him, then he also would have been repelled by her, and Hashem didn't want that, which is why he put him to sleep. The fact is, people do see meat, do see raw meat all the time, and then they cook it, and they never have a problem with it. You go buy a steak in the store, you're not afterwards repelled by it just because you saw it raw. Then Yehoyada points out that umsa de bisra over here may not just mean plain old raw meat. It may mean, he says it seems in those times that sometimes when you have a little kid who's just starting to teeth, and you need to give him something to chew on, they would give him a piece of raw meat. Raw, because if it's cooked, then it's going to fall apart and it could choke him or something. So give him a piece of raw meat, which would hold together better. So now she took a piece like that and roasted it for the cases. And now for sure he says, I mean, this is disgusting. This was a kid's chew toy before that. So she says, well, the same thing would have been with the piece that became Chava. And in fact, the Medrash says exactly that. Medrash says that Hashem Taka first created Chava while Adam was awake, and exactly that, he found her repellent because he remembered what she had looked like beforehand. So then Hashem put him to sleep and redid it and created her, and this time Adam accepted her and married her and then loved her, etc. Marshall gives an explanation like this. Let's look back at her first mushel. So she's saying that somebody took a silver pitcher and put back a gold pitcher. So right away there you have the answer that he gave him a shifcha. Where is there even room for the second question that it shouldn't have been while he was asleep? Why is he asking that? So Marashar explains like this. You have, again, there's the question, is a man better off with a wife or not? Now, there are some people who take the view, many people, even Marshall says, many people think that a man is better off alone, and that having a wife is a detriment to him. There are whole religions based on that idea. For example, the highest thing for a person is to be celibate, is to be unmarried. So in fact, we find other magician saying that when he ate from the Eitz Hadas, and Hashem confronts him and says, how could you do that? Ayeka. And what does he do? He blames it on Chava. Ha'isha Hashem asati imadi, the woman that you gave with me, she gave me from the tree. In other words, Adam is what the Gemara calls elsewhere, kofui tova. He was ungrateful. He should have been grateful. What do you mean, the woman that you gave with me, she gave me? But he's blaming it all on her. He should have realized there's a tremendous, a good greatness that Hashem, tremendous great goodness that Hashem gave him to give him a wife, and he should be happy with that. So now this case in this story also over here held this way. He thought that a woman is just a detriment to a man, and he'd better off be alone. Well, then in that case, so you're going to tell me that he took away that you took away the silver pitcher and put a gold pitcher? He argues it's not a gold pitcher instead of a silver pitcher. So he says you can see clearly that it must have been a choiva for him. Otherwise, he could have done it while he was awake. The very fact that he did it while he was asleep shows that it's a way of gneva. And why would Hashem do that? Because it's a detriment to him. And if he did it when Adam was awake, then the caser argues Adam would have protested and not wanted it to happen. So she tells him, no, it's absolutely a zchus that he has shifcha l'shamshoi. The reason why Adam, so Adam was a kofri toiva, he was ungrateful. But why didn't he take him when he was awake? Because, like we said, it would be miyustik to him. So that's the flow of the story according to Marsha. There is, by the way, an interesting halachic angle in this as well. If somebody does that, if somebody takes somebody else's silver pitcher and replaces it with a gold one, is that considered gneva or not? There are poskim who say, based on our Gemara, that apparently not, because you are, after all, giving him something better. So in that case, then that fully answers what Hashem is doing. On the other hand, there are poskim who say that wouldn't apply, that even then it would be considered gneva. So for you have actually the Rosh, for example, says that if somebody were to do that, it wouldn't be considered gneva. Well, very well then, according to that, then we have the answer. Now there are on the other hand, there are poskim who say even that would be considered gneva. However, they talk about that would only be if you don't replace it before the guy knows. So he knows that a silver pitcher has been taken from him, and you're going to replace it with a gold one. But the fact is, yes, tsar in between. So like this. Sorry, let me restate that. But one way of looking at it is it is mutter provided that you have the gold pitcher already available. If you don't, then it would be a problem. Well, then Hashem is kol yochel. He has chava already available, so therefore there's no problem taking metaphorically the silver pitcher, the rib, and replacing with the gold. If you say that even that's not considered gneva, though, that would only be if the person that the silver pitcher was taken from knows about it. Because even though, fine, you have the gold pitcher all ready to replace, but the fact is he knows that something was stolen from him and he has tzar. But here, the whole point is that there wasn't, because Adam was asleep, and Hashem had it all happen without Adam knowing about it, so therefore it's perfectly fine. So no gneva involved. So yeah, we're talking about obviously where we know for sure, maybe not silver and gold is not a good marshal for that, but where we know that the thing you're replacing it with is absolutely no question about it, better for him than the other one. Yeah. As far as that, for example, there are posts who say that kind of rule, that if you replace, that the Rosh is saying, that if you replace something inferior with something better, that would work and it's not considered gneva. There are posts who hold that holds on, that applies, for example, if you have something to sell and you're replacing it with something of better quality, then fine. But when we're talking about his own clay bias, his own furniture or utensils or things like that, then they say that wouldn't necessarily work. Okay. Another exchange of this kind, Amar the Kaser or Koifer the Rav Gamliel, again the Kaser or the Koifer says to Rav Gamliel, and he says, Yodaina Elekaichu Mai Ka'ovid Veheichen Yosef. I know what your God is doing and where he's located. Meaning, Maharsha explains in this and in the next few stories that we're going to have, the person is claiming that he himself here Maharsha explains a little differently, but a number of these stories, he's trying to claim that he himself is a god. And since he says, you Jews say that Hashem knows everything, well, I also know everything. In this particular case, actually, Maharsha explains that what he's arguing is the Beis Mikdash has been destroyed. And we know there's a well-known Goyish concept. Again, entire religions have been based around this idea that Hashem Chas V'Shalom rejected us and took other nations instead as his new chosen people. So he claims, I'm a Navi. I know exactly what Hashem is doing and where he's located at any time. And he figures what's Rav Gamliel going to answer him. If he tells him where, then the Kaser will make up something. And how's Rav Gamliel going to contradict him?
In response, Rav Gamliel krechts and fainted away and sighed.
Omale Maihai, so the emperor asked him, what's that all about? Now, if he already is asking what's that all about, shows he doesn't know everything. So doesn't that already undercut his argument? Ion Yaakov says not necessarily. Because he could say, listen, I have to ask what it is, because after all, otherwise you could deny it, otherwise you could claim something else. So in other words, I could claim that I know the truth, but you're gonna say something different. So I have no choice but to ask you. But fine.
So he's asking Ayako.
Yeah, I'll dare off maybe. Okay, anyway. So what are you crafting about? Omar, so Neil says, Ben Echad Yeshli B'Krake Hayam, I have a son in the overseas cities, V'Yeshli Giguin Olav, and I miss him very much. So Be'ina D'Machavis Leini Ali, I want you to find him for me. I want you to find where he is and show him to me. Omalei, so the emperor says, Mi Adayna Heichem Nihu, do you expect me to know where he is? Amalei, so Rav Gamliel tells him, you don't even know everything that's on earth. You think you know everything that's going on in Shemayim. So here, things on earth, you can, after all, you can see and understand these things. How much more so things in Shemayim, which you can only know with Nevuah, you, Kaser, do not possibly have any abilities in that area. So don't think that you can claim you know where Hashem is and what he's doing. Okay. Similarly, Omer the Kaiser, Koifer the Rav Gamliel, Ksiv, says in a pasuk, Moina Mispa Lakechavim. Hashem counts the number of the stars. And that means not just counts them as in gives a number, 1, 2, 3. It means that Hashem determines what every star's job is, what its position has to be, and what Hashkah is going to come through it, and so forth. So, but at least in terms of counting the stars, Parshat, the Kesar asks, "My Rabbosi, what's the big deal? I could also count all the stars." So here's where he's claiming that I'm on the level. He's claiming that he himself is on the level of Hashem. Hashem can count the stars, so can I. Again, what are you going to say? Whatever he figures, what's Rav Gamliel going to say? Well, tell me a number, so he'll make up a number. How is Rav Gamliel supposed to know? So in reply, Rav Gamliel, I see chavushi. Rav Gamliel brought quinces, which are kind of little round fruit. Shadinu bar bela. He put them in a sieve. V'kamahadolahu, and he's moving the sieve so that these quinces are rolling round and round in it. Omalei, and he says to the case of Maninu, so tell me how many quinces there are over here. Omalei, so the emperor tells him, like, Maninu, well, you know, hold the thing still. I can't count them while they're moving. And again, Omalei, so Gamliel tells him, Raki Nami, Hachihadra. Well, then the sky is also constantly turning. You think you can count all the stars, but you know, you have to realize for yourself that things are constantly moving, but Hashem can count them. Ikadamri, another version, Hachi Omalei Kesar, another version of how the story went is the Kesar starts the conversation by saying, Mimnu li kechavi. I, in fact, do know the numbers of the stars, the number of the stars. Omalei Rav Gamliel. And in this version, Rav Gamliel answers him, Emily kachich v'shinach kamahavu. So tell me how many molars and teeth you have. Shoda yodalapume, so there the Kesar starts putting his finger in his mouth, become money lahu, and is counting them. I'm not sure why he'd need his finger. I mean, you can count them you can feel them with your tongue. B'chal, I mean, a person in Bederach Klal would know how many teeth he has. You start off with 32, and, you know, if you had your wisdom teeth removed, then you have 28, b'chol, but I don't know. I mean, back then, dentistry was not what it was now. People's teeth did tend to fall out throughout the years, so maybe it's like a lost track at some point. I don't know. So he's counting. Amalei, and again, Rav Gamliel tells him, you don't even know what's in your own mouth, and you think you know what's going on in the heavens. Now, Maharsha adds a detail over here that when the emperor says, I know how to count the stars, what he's saying is, I think that you don't know how to count the stars, only I do. And here you have, look, by Avraham Avinu, Hashem tells him, Im tochal lisparosam, would you be able to count the stars? Koyiyazarecha. So he's saying, well, you're a descendant of Avraham Avinu, you probably can't count the stars either, just like Avraham couldn't. But on the other hand, I know it, and I claim to be a god. So then Rav Gamliel shows him up and shows that he doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't even know how many teeth there are in his own mouth. Amalek Kesar, Koifer, the Rav Gamliel. Here's another one, he argues. Misha bara horim le bara ruach, or Misha bara ruach le bara horim. He claims that the creator who created the mountains did not create the wind, and vice versa. Shenemar, because the pasuk says, "Kine yotzer horim uvoyrei ruach." Behold, the one who forms the mountains and creates the wind. So it's two different verbs. So the Kesar argues that means there are two different creators of the two things. Maharsha points out the mountains represent Gashmius, the wind represents Ruchnius. The very word Ruchnius itself comes from the word Ruach. So he's claiming that Gashmius and Ruchnius were created by two different creators. He argues that evidently the Torah is using the word Yotzer to refer to the physical, and Bore to refer to the spiritual. So Gamliel answers him back, Elo me'ata gabe Adam. Well, what about then you're going to say by Adam edition? Just did Vayivra Vayitzer. It says Vayivra, that Hashem created him. Vayitzer, and Hashem formed him. Hochinami, you're going to argue the same thing. Misha Borazel, Borazel. You're going to argue that the one who created the one, that the one who created the one, this part of the body, and did not create that part. You're going to argue there are two creators within man himself. Or Maharsha says one created the guf and the other created the nefesh. No, the guf and the nefesh are connected together. You can't really say that it's two different creators. And he continues, even you're going to argue that maybe, yeah, maybe you could argue, yeah, let's say you could say, for example, maybe one creator created the head and another one created the feet, etc., as the Gemara is going to bring soon from somebody who told Amema or something along those lines. So fine, you could argue with body parts that are far apart, you could claim maybe that. But, says Rav Gamliel to him, consider, tefach al tefach yeshbei ba'adam. Within the person, you have one square tefach, or shnei nekavim yeshbei, and you have two different holes in it. You have the eye and you have the ear. They're very close together within a tefach of one another. Are you going to say Misha Barazeh Le Barazeh? And you're going to argue that the one who created one didn't create the other within those two parts that are so close together? And after all, the Torah uses also different verbs for those. Shenema Hanoita Oizen Halo Yishma. The one who implants the ear, doesn't he hear? Im Yotzer Ayin Halo Yavit. Does the one who forms the eye, does he not see? Hashem of course has the power of hearing and the power of sight because he created the parts that we have for those things. So there, and you see that it uses different words, Hanoita and Yotzer. But you're not going to say that two different creators created the eye and the ear when they're so close together, says Rav Gamliel. Or Marsha says the vote is that you're going to argue that you can argue the guf and the nefesh are two separate things. So maybe there are two different creators, you could say, but what about within the guf itself, within that tefach al tefach, you have the eye and the ear, both of those come from the ruchniyistik of the ruchniyist of the nefesh. And yet they're called noita and yotzer. And again, you're going to say two powers that come from one nefesh come from two different creators? Doesn't make sense. So the fact that it says yotzer horem, uvoyer ruach has a different meaning to it. There is, by the way, Iyun Yaakov refers to a Gemara in Chulin where a Min asks such a question to Rebbe from the same pasuk. Again, he wants to claim that there are two creators, and the Gemara actually says Rebbe was very afraid of this guy. As much as Rebbe was the Nasi and he had tremendous power and all, he was afraid of this Min. If he starts up with him, or if he doesn't answer him properly, that the guy could get him in trouble. The upshot is the Gemara says eventually So first, actually, the Gemara says that what Rebbe answered the guy. You know, you look at the end of the pasuk; it says Hashem Tzvokas Shmoi, making it very clear, like the other psukim that we learned before, that even though it makes it sound as though there are two, it really is one. But then the Gemara goes on to say that Rebbe was very afraid. Is the guy going to really accept the answer? Could he get Rebbe in trouble with the government? And the upshot is that it turned out the guy committed suicide afterwards. So Rebbe was spared from having to deal with him. In any case, so Iyun Yaakov says that. The fact is that evidently that's not a strong enough answer, which is why Rebbe was afraid that the guy is going to come back and say that's not an acceptable answer, and Rebbe's going to have to still deal with him. So now, the Gemara over here, therefore Rav Gamliel over here, prefers to give a different answer. Okay. So Amalei Ein. So the Kesa says, maybe in that Tefach HaTefach, you can have two different creators. Omalei, so Rav Gamliel says, yeah, but Rashas Nisif Kulam Nisfaisu, is it logical that when a person dies, that both of them are willing to go along with it? The Noita and the Yotzer, or the Bura and the Yotzer, whatever two verbs you're gonna use over here, you're gonna argue that they both at the same moment agree that the guy should die? It doesn't gonna work that way. And after all, death involves both the Guf and the Neshama. So therefore, it's not going to work. You can't possibly say that there are two different creators. Marsha, continuing with his explanation, he says what it means is that if you're going to tell me that there are two different creators of hearing and seeing, then what are you going to tell me? When a person dies, both of them simultaneously agree that his sight and his hearing should both go away at the same time? It's not going to work. So what does it mean? By Yivra Vayitzer means, So in other words, Marshall says, now you can't answer that from Vayivra Vayitzer, because you could say, look, you know, not necessarily. I mean, of course, death involves both the guf and the neshama. You could say the neshama is taken out, and therefore automatically the body dies. But when we see over here that you have, again, Shnei Nekovim, Yetzvah Ga'odim, you have two parts so close together, the eye and the ear, and both of them stop working at the same time, the only way to say that is that there's one creator who created all of it. Okay. Another example of this kind of argument. Amaleahu Amgusha La Amemer. A certain Amgusha says to Amemer, and Amgusha is a Gemara in Shabbos that gives two different opinions, Rav and Shmuel, what an Amgusha is. One says that it means a magician, and the other one says that it means a can't remember now. Whatever. There's one. So there is the priests of Avodah Zarah in the Persian Empire were called Magus, and then the word Amgusha seems to come from that. But the Gemara actually mentions a couple of other examples of it, a couple of other meanings of it. One of them is that it means somebody who a mesis from a diach, basically somebody who convinces other people to worship Avodah Zarah. And insults Hashem in the bargain. The Gemara gives a couple of different opinions what an ambush is. Whatever the case, such a guy says to a Meimar, your upper half of your body is from Hurmiz, the lower half of your body, from your waist downward, is from Ahurmiz. So what is Hurmiz and Ahurmiz? Rashi explains that Hurmiz is their name for some kind of demon, some kind of harmful creature. Meanwhile, Ahurmiz, Rashi explains, is the Persian name for Hashem. So this Amgusha is claiming that your upper half belongs to Shadim and that your lower half belongs to Hashem. You would think the opposite, but that's how Rashi learns. Ahurmiz is his name for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Anyway, Tosfos brings a different girsa that the words are Hurmiz and Hurmin. So Hurmiz then would be their name for Hashem, and Hurmin would be the opposite, the name of a demon. You have in Baba Basra, when we learned the stories of Rabbi Baba Chana, we had a story involving a character named Hurmin Bar Lilis, and Tosfos identifies that that's the same thing. Hurmin Bar Lilis was the name of a shed that Rabbi Baba Chana saw running along the wall there, and we had the whole story. So according to Tosfos, it's the other way around. The Samgusha is claiming the upper half of your body belongs to Hashem, and the lower half belongs to this shed. The Amgushim, historically, the Persian priests of that time, their religion was called Zoroastrianism, and their religion was centered on the idea that, in fact, there are two gods. There's a god of good and a god of evil. And the names for them, in fact, very, very much resemble Hurmiz and Hurmin, as Tosfos has them. So therefore, essentially, the guy is saying, that, according to Tosfos, at least, that the most human part of a person, the part that has his head and his mouth to speak with and his heart to feel emotions and so forth, all that, and his hands, all that comes from Hashem. Meanwhile, the lower half of a person where he has relations and he goes to the bathroom, etc., that comes from a demon. That comes from what they consider the god of evil. In other words, they argued how comes it a person has both a gashmius and both a human aspect and an animal aspect. So they argued basically there are two different creators that were involved in it together, and therefore one of them created the way he wanted and the other created the way he wanted. Amalei, Sam Neymar tells him, in Cain, if that were so, that there were two creators of the human body, then how would Ahurmiz, who you're saying is responsible for the lower half of the body, how would he allow Hurmiz to let water pass through his territory? In other words, you drink. You drink or you eat, and the food goes in through your mouth, and then it goes into your stomach and gets digested over there, and eventually what your body doesn't need gets excreted. So you have, in your terms, in other words, he's telling the Amgusha, it's going from Hurmiz's territory to Ahurmiz's territory. Why would he allow it? Why would he allow filth like that to be sent through his domain? So only if you say that there's one Hashem who created the whole body, then it makes sense. Now, there is an interesting point in that regard, which is, I mean, in general, a lot of these ideas of Avodah Zarah are, we can trace them to, there are distorted ideas of Yiddishkeit that are behind them. After all, you know, we know here we have from this week's parasha, after all, you know, the Meraglim begin by speaking a little bit good about Eretz Yisrael, because they know that a sheker that doesn't have a little bit of emes at the beginning is not going to stand. So the same way, their sheker has to have a little bit of emes that's in it. The Zohar actually talks about there is taka distinction between the upper and the lower half of the body. This is why we have the din that you can't have liber royas to erva. You can't have when you're davening that your heart should be seeing the erva, and you have to wear something to separate them, which is why we wear a gartel to represent that idea that the upper and the lower half of the body have different functions. The Zohar compares it to al derefak you have the poroiches between the kodesh and the kodesh hakadoshim. The same way you have a distinction within the human body. Actually, the Zohar identifies that distinction as the diaphragm, which separates, you have the heart and the lungs above it from the stomach and the liver and whatnot below it. So there is a truth to that point that you have the upper and the lower halves of the body are different and they come from different levels of kedusha. But the Amgushim then distorted that into the idea that there are actually two different gods involved over here. So therefore, but the fact that the human body is all united, everything works together, shows that there's one creator who created the whole thing. I mean, that tells this guy. They have the famous Gleich Vertel. They say about that, you know, we Yidden, we're a Gartel around our midsection, showing, in other words, you know, we have the upper half of our body is more directly used for things of Kedusha, and the lower half of the body also has a Kedusha, but of a different kind. Meanwhile, then you have a Christian priest or minister or whatever wears his collar around his neck, meaning they hold that the whole Ruchnius, the whole Kedusha of a person, is only in his head, and the rest of the body is all Kofas HaTumah. And then the Muslims wear their thing around the top of their head. Yeah. Continues the Gemara. Amalei Kesel Rab Tanchum. The emperor says to Rab Tanchum, he says, Tola hevi kolam la'amachad. Come, let's all become one people. You Jews, us Goyim, let's all mix together and become one people. This story is also told in Yalkut Shimoni, and Marsha refers over here actually to like this, the Nevi, we have the famous Nevuah, Ki Oz Etachal Amim Safa Brura. In the future, Hashem is going to transform that all the nations are going to have a clear language, the law of the Shem Echad, we're all going to serve Hashem, shoulder to shoulder. So now, the Kesar argues, based on that, we should do that even now and become one people. So in fact, when the Yalkut Shimoni tells this story, says that the Kesar quoted this pasuk to Rav Tanchum and says, why do we have to wait for the Asid Lover? Let's do it now. Omalei, sort of Tanchum tells him, L'chaye, fair enough, it sounds like a reasonable idea. Miu, anand mahalinen le'matzinen mehevi kavasaychu. But we have a bris mila, so we can't be like you. So we can't join together with you because we already have a mila. We can't possibly have an orla anymore. Atun, so what you, goyim, should do, mihilitu, you should have bris mila, behavu kavasan, and then become like us. So, you want to join with us? We find the same thing with Yaakov's sons, and then Shem, where, you know, you want to join with us and be one people, then you all have to be gemalot. So in other words, Reb Tanchum is answering, you know what? You're right. We are going to all be together, but only in the emuna of the Jewish people, which is represented by our milah. The idea why we have a bris milah is one reason is to make us distinct from all the other nations and to demonstrate our emuna in Hashem that's constantly on our bodies 24/7. So yes, we are going to join with you because Kiyal's epech al anim safa bruda, but not in the way you're thinking, in the way we're thinking. So the emperor tells him, Mema Shaka Kamrit, you know, you said a good point, so you have a valid point. Mihu, however, don't argue with an emperor, you can get in trouble. Called the Zochi Lamalka, anybody who beats the emperor in an argument, the Shadu Labiver is going to be thrown into the enclosure of wild animals. Shadu Labiver, well, they threw Reb Tanchum into that enclosure. Veloyachlua, and the wild animals didn't eat him. Like we learned before, we learned a few days ago that a wild animal doesn't have any power over a person unless it appears to him like a behemoth. So the Tanchum appeared to them like a person with a tzelem like him, and therefore they were afraid to attack him, like by Daniel and like by the Or HaChaim HaKadosh and other examples that we have in Jewish history. Omalei Ahum Mina, but a min says to the Kesar, that doesn't prove anything. Hi Goloy Achlu, a mission like Kofonhu. You know, they didn't eat him because they weren't hungry. Shadul did he day, so they said, okay, well then we'll throw you in. So they threw him in, Bachlua, and sure enough they ate him, showing that it wasn't because they weren't hungry, it's because they were afraid of Reb Tanchum because he had a tzelem like him, as opposed to this guy looked to them like a behemoth. There's an interesting explanation on the story over here that the argument was like this. The Kesar is offering Reb Tanchum. He says, look, you Jews are constantly being looked down on by the Goyim and persecuted and whatnot. Wouldn't it be better off for you to join with us and then lose your special Jewish identity? And then that way you'll forshow that you don't have to suffer from anti-Semitism anymore. And then Reb Tanchum answers him with this answer about bris milah, but part of it is that the Kesar is arguing to him basically, you're constantly subject to attacks by wild animals, in the sense the Goyim are compared to various kinds of wild animals. We talked about before the visions of Daniel, where he sees the four Malchias represented as wild animals. You have various other psukim that refer to the nations of the world as wild animals. So the Kesar is offering, you know, so save yourself from that. You don't have to be attacked by the wild animals, the Goyim anymore. Come join us. And Reb Tanchum says, Adrabah, the fact that we have a bris milah, the fact that we keep our Yiddishkeit, is what protects us from the wild animals. Like you have the famous medrash about the one sheep among the 70 wolves, and the shepherd Hashem protects it. So then when the keser orders him thrown into the enclosure of wild animals, let's see if your bris milah will protect you. And sure enough, it did. Showing, in other words, that Reb Tanchum had the better of the argument, that yeah, it's not like the keser thinks that our bris milah and our Yiddishkeit makes us susceptible to attacks by the goyim. Just the opposite. That's what protects us from them. Okay. The Gemara goes on, Omalei Keser, Koifer L'Ram Gamliel, Amritu Kobe Asora Shechinta Sharia. You Jews say that on every 10 Jews, the Shechina rests. We actually have. We're one place where we learn that from is Taka from this week's parasha. You have the 10 bad Meraglim, and they're called Eda Hara Hazois, and we learn from that the definition of Eda is 10 Jews. Because there were 10 bad Meraglim. There's an interesting Sicha, actually, for this week. It was one of this week's projects, Lakota Sichas, from Chelek Lamed Gimel, where the Rebbe begins the Sicha by asking why specifically do we learn the din of an Eda, the din of Kol Davar Shebekedusha has to be at least 10. The fact that you have to have an Eda, that the definition of an Eda as far as the din of Sanhedrin, we're going to learn them all from 10 bad Meraglim. And then the rest of the Sicha, the Rebbe develops the point of that the Meraglim were not bad at all. They actually were on a very high Ruchniistic level. They made a mistake as far as they made a serious mistake as far as what they thought was the ultimate level of Avoda, but they were still very great people in their own way, and therefore we can tackle learn from them what it means that on every 10 Jews, every 10 Jews are called an Eda and the Shechina rests on them. What?
You can't ignore the problem.
Right. Yeah, but nevertheless, that demonstrates the very fact that we learned from them that Eber points out, that demonstrates the truth of what it says, that demonstrates an example in Nigla of what we learn in Chassidus about the greatness of the Meraglim and what high level of Ruchnius they really represented. Anyway, so the Keser or the Koifer asked Ram Gamliel, so you're telling me the Shechina rests on every 10 Jews? Well, what do you mean every 10 Jews? How many Shechinta Ikka? How many Shechinas are there? If there's 10 Jews here, 10 Jews there, how many different Shechinas are there that are going to be resting on them? So in answer, and by the way, you know, the Altareva famously points out in the Negeres HaKodesh Chof Gimel, that if not just, you could say 10 Jews are sitting together learning Torah or something, 10 Jews sitting together b'chlal, he says, he brings from the Mizrach Magid, that even if a Malach were to come there, it would be completely bottle in the face of the Odeh L'Kid that's there. We Jews don't realize it because we don't have the sensitivity to recognize that Ora Laki, but the Malachim do, and they would be completely ois metzius if they were to come there. Therefore, the Alter Rebbe goes on to say, that's why it's important. You only have 10 Jews together, especially, he says, between Mincha Ma'ariv, don't just sit talking to Dvorah B'Telem, learn Ein Yaakov, as we're doing. Although we don't quite have a minion here, but in answer, Rav Gamliel, Kariya L'Shame, he calls over his servant, Machya B'Hapaske, and he gives him a blow on his neck. Omale, he says, Amai Mochisle de Al Shim Shabbesa de Koifer. Why did you allow that the son went into the house of the Koifer, this Koifer who now I'm having the conversation with, and you let the son into his house? So how could you do that? He gets angry at the servant and strikes him a blow. Omale Keser, so the Keser says, without the parenthesis, it would be he, the servant says, what's the problem? Shimsha kula amanaicha. The sun rests on everything. So yeah, I mean, I couldn't help it. I didn't let the sun in there. The sun is going to go where the sunlight is going to go, wherever it goes. In fact, another way of looking at it is Rav Gamliel is telling the servant, you let the sun into the Koifer's house, and therefore you took it away from everybody else. And then the Shamash answers, what are you talking about? I didn't take it away from everybody else. It goes to him, and it goes equally well to everybody else. To having it go into one house doesn't prevent it from going into any other. Omalei, so now, so Rav Gamliel turns to the Keser and says, well, now realize from this, Umash Shimsha, do Chadmin Alpha Alpha Ribavon, the sun is only one of a thousand and a thousand and 10,000 millions, the Meshamshi Kame Kodshabrichu, of servants that serve before Hashem, Nicha Kula Alma, and yet the sunlight is able to go on many different things at the same time. The Shechina of Hashem, how much more so, can go many different places at the same time. So when you say Kobe Asara, Shechina Sharia, it's like the light of the sun shining on many different things at the same time. So in other words, the point is again that this Koifer, this Keser, claim that that Hashem and His Shechina are limited in space, just like everything else in the world. So he argues he can't be in two places at the same time. And the answer is the sun is also a physical thing, and nevertheless, its light goes to many different places, and then in the same place, how much more so Hashem, who is beyond the whole concept of Gashmius. There's an explanation from the Oruch Haner that expands on the Moshul a bit. He says the vort is, you know, also when we talk about the sun, you know, here you have the Alter Rebbe talks about in Shari Yichud V'Emunah in Tanya these last couple of weeks, talks about, you know, you have the Ziva Shemesh B'Shemesh, the way the Ziva Shemesh is bottled in the Shemesh, but then when it's outside it, then it appears as Yesh V'Dov Nifrid B'Fnei Atzmai. Well, when we talk about the sun, sometimes we mean the sun, the actual object in the sky that's however many million miles away, 93 million miles away, and sometimes we use the word sun to refer to the rays of it. You talk about the sun, you talk about, for example, the sun reached this place in the room, you mean the sunlight. So the same way, in other words, you have there's the Eibishter himself, there's the Mor, and then there's the Ur, and you can talk about you to a certain extent. You can talk about them interchangeably, but the same way, you know, they can both, when you say the sun reached here, you don't mean the actual sun that's up in the sky. You mean the sunlight of it. And the same way, when you talk about the Shekhinah can be in many different places. And meanwhile, Maloi Kol Ha'aretz Kavodo, and Hashem is everywhere, and you can't talk about there's any limitation on where He is. Yom Yom Mashiach Ge'ula, Chaf Gimel Sivan. We have that a person passes away. I think this was the sicha that I ever talked about when Hecht from New Haven passed away. I think it was. So he talks about that if the chayus of a person goes away when he passes away, what's the real goal of it is that there'll be a greater addition and a greater chiddush of chayus as in a shama in the guf when it comes to chiyas ha'meisim, then the life of the neshama and the guf will be an eternal life. We have at the end of Ksubas, the Gemara talks about, the Gemara has a whole discussion over there about Tchias HaMesim, and it says over there that Tzaddikim will come forth and then will come up forth out of the ground in Yerushalayim, and Sheyamdu Maboshe, and they'll stand up wearing their clothes, Kavachoyma Mechita, as a Kavachoyma from a grain of wheat, which you plant the grain of wheat without any coverings, and it comes out of the ground wrapped in several layers of shells and things, Alachas Kamalakama Posin. So in other words, the point is, that Tchias HaMesim is going to be that there's neshamas in guf, in physical gufim, in olam hazeh agashmi, and then at that time, everything will be the tachlis hashlemus, so the body itself will be on a higher level of shlemus than it is now, and so will the neshama. Continuing with the halachas of tzitzis, we were talking about various cases where the corner of the beged rips off. So now, the minig is that people, And we find this on our talus cottons, that you have a reinforcement piece of cloth sewn on each corner of the talus. So you look at your talus cotton, you look at the talus cotton, you have that square of fabric that's sewn on the reverse side. The reason behind that is, most clothes, even when they're new, you sometimes have that there's some stitches within three agudlim of the edge of the garment, and based on an opinion that the Alter Rebbe mentioned in a previous sif, there shouldn't be any stitches during that part within that three gudlim in the place where you're going to put the tzitzis. Therefore, what we do is we put a piece of cloth there that itself is three gudlim by three gudlim, and there are no stitches in it. That way, the tzitzis are attached to something that can be a konuf. So in other words, if you have on the front side of the tzitzis, conceivably there might be stitches in the fabric, in the woolen fabric that makes up the tzitzis. But then you have on the back side, you have that piece of whatever it is, silk or cotton or whatever it is that piece is made of. Maybe it's also wool, I don't know. But whatever, the point is there are no stitches within that, just where it's attached to the edges. And therefore, that way, for sure, that part is roy to put on tzitzis according to all the opinions. So now, the Alter Rebbe goes on to say, even if that piece were to be made out of leather, there would be no problem because, after all, we learned before that if a beged is made out of cloth and the corners of it are made out of leather, then it is, in fact, valid to put tzitzis on it. So it comes out that piece, taka, does not have to be mimin konuf. It can, taka, be silk or cotton or I don't know what they actually make that corner reinforcement piece out of. But whatever, it doesn't have to be of min. That would be chayiv in tzitzis because the beged itself is chayiv in tzitzis, and therefore it doesn't really matter what that corner is made out of. But they put that corner, we're saying that way you have a solid piece over there that the tzitzis can be attached to without any questions in halacha.
Like a polyester or whatever it
be. It's polyester. It could be. Maybe it's polyester. I have no idea. But yeah. It could be, according to this. Yeah, it could be leather, so it could be polyester as well. I'm not sure. Yeah.